Gracious God, we come to you because you are the resurrected King. God, we come to you because you have the words to eternal life. God, and through your word, you have shared that with us, that this gospel message hope that we have, that there's life. And so, God, we come to you and we ask that you share your life with us. Point us this week into what life with you might be like. God, we ask that you pull back the curtain this morning and show us what you have in store for us. God, and through everything that we say, through everything that we do, may the glory be yours and yours alone. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we're in the second part of a series called Interrupted. And just in case this is your first Sunday with us, last week we kicked off the series and we said that it's possible that God may be interrupting your life with a big idea, with a big project that he has in store for you. We took a look at the story of Noah last week, and we said, here's a guy who's very content. He would be very content to just like cruise along, kind of an easy mode of life. He's a faithful guy, it says. He's a dad, he's a farmer, he's a husband. And then God dramatically interrupts him with a project. The project, of course, if you know the Noah story, was that he was asking Noah to build a boat. Not just any boat, but a boat the same size as Holland Home, the retirement home, there on Brenton. If you got a chance to drive by, as a reminder, that it's built to the same dimensions, both length and width, 450 feet by 75 feet, as Noah's Ark was. It's a boat that was thousands of years ahead of its time. It was built in a time when people are digging out, hollowing out the fallen trees as boats. Here he builds one using planks and pitch to like water coat it to seal it and keep it floating. Now the thing about building the boat, of course, wasn't just that it was building a large boat, but that it was something that took 100 years. It was something that Noah had to dedicate his life toward. Instead of being known as the husband and as the father, instead of being known as Noah the farmer, Noah was going to be known, his legacy was going to be known as the one who built the ark. Contrary to whatever ideas he had in mind for his life, this is the idea that God had in mind for his life. You may have saw the Sunday takeaway floating around on social last week, and we said that we have to give up this the plan that we have for our lives in order to pick up or to receive the life that God has planned for us. Well, this morning we dig a bit deeper into that theme and we say, okay, what if we accept that God might be asking us for some kind of a project? What if we accept that God may be laying something huge, something life-changing in store for us? What if God might be asking us to step out in faith and to tell somebody, a friend, a neighbor, about Jesus, about the gospel message, hope that you have for your life? What if we're obedient to that, and the first step that we take is met with like two steps backwards? What if we're trying to be obedient to whatever project, whatever idea, maybe it's something that God is asking you to become, somebody who lives and loves more like Jesus, his son? And what if we're obedient with that, and as soon as we step out, it's like we get smacked, and we don't go back to square one, it's like going back to square negative one. And we think, God, I'm trying the best that I can. Where are you in the setbacks of life? Just for example, about 6 years ago, I experienced maybe one of the most dramatic setbacks that I think I've ever experienced. Is that 6 years ago, Encounter was just an idea in a few people's minds, and I had this plan. It was a really good plan. I just want to stress that first. But you laugh at that. You know me. Okay. There's a neighborhood of like over 1,000 homes, and it's kind of like kidney beans shaped around this school. So the good plan was to start a church in that school. And it was a public elementary school. And I thought, this is terrific because schools are awesome community centers already, because it's like people come from all over, hyper-local, right, from all over that district, that area, and come and like gather at this school. And it's a familiar and safe place to so many people already. Church or schools make fantastic churches because there's like tons of parking. There's like a big main entrance. There's bathrooms for days, which is huge when you're like serving as the amount of coffee that we serve on a Sunday. And there's usually like a big like meeting place, a cafeteria or a gym or something for people to meet in. So like this is going to be an awesome plan. And and it's July. And we're going to launch in October. And as good of a plan it was, it all kind of hinged on one sticking point. That so far, currently in July, with a projected launch date that we've been telling everybody about, that we've been boosting about in October, the one sticking point is that the school was currently telling us no. And it wasn't like, I don't think so, I'm a little uneasy. Like I just maybe get a little more paperwork and tell me a little bit more about the plan. It was a hard no, a door closed, and saying, don't ask me again. This is a bad place to be. You could say it was a setback, but what was even more of a setback is that I had finally set up a meeting with like the person whose call it was. After volunteering a huge amount of time, I remember one time we like tutored kids and like cleaned out closets. One time there was a PTA meeting, and I thought like, hey, I'll babysit, I'll watch your kids. Well, you guys have your PTA meeting for the parents, right? So they're like doing their meeting, and it was like one of the best attended PTA meetings they've ever had. And I had 20 kids come, and I'm like swinging them around in the gym with those scooters, the square that you pinch your fingers on. Some of you still have physical and emotional scars from those. And they're slamming into each other, and I'm just thinking in my mind, I hope this works. Like, I hope that there's something that's going to come from all this. I finally get a meeting with the person whose call it was, and I show up early to his assistant's office. She tells me, he's not going to be here today. Something came up. It was my last hope. And just like my heart dropped. And I thought something that many of you probably thought at some point in your life. It was a good plan, God. So why the setback? Maybe your setback isn't having to do with a job or a vocation. Maybe your setback has to do with a financial setback, right? That you save up and save up. Maybe you're trying to go on a dream vacation and take the kids along, something that memories are going to be made from. Or maybe your financial setback has to do with just saving up a reserve amount, an emergency fund, so that the next time something happens, it's not like we're going to have to just shut it all down, move in with grandma and grandpa again. And as you're driving in your car thinking, I mean, I can count like the days to when that goal is going to be achieved. Months, maybe even years of planning, of penny pinching, of budgeting, of sacrifice. And then like the check engine light comes on in your car and there's a rattling that you can hear. And you don't have to be a mechanic to know that this is going to be at least a couple more months of planning, of sacrifice, of pinching pennies, of budgeting. And you're going, God, I thought that I was doing what I was supposed to be doing. Why the setback? The kids all packed up. I mean, the minivan has stuff not only just crammed in it, but like crammed on top of it and like all tied together. And you're going to low ride all the way to Disney World, but you're going to Disney World is the good news until the youngest throws up and it's the stomach flu. God, I'm just trying to do something nice for my kids. Why the setback? Listen. Is the scary part about following after God and trying to be obedient to Him. The terrifying part of laying ourselves before an infinite and almighty God is that He may not work despite the setbacks. He may be working through them, through the interruption in life. And as we open up story after story after story in God's Word, the Bible, we're going to see story after story after story of God interrupting people for His good. Not necessarily their own. Listen to the story. It comes from Genesis chapter 37. It's going to be on the screen behind me, and I'm not offended if you pull out a phone too, but this is Genesis 37. Just read the first couple of verses here. It says that Joseph was a young man, 17 years old. At 17 years old, he was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah, the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, plural. We'll come back to that. And he brought their father a bad report about them, about his brothers. Now Israel's name is also Jacob. Jacob and Israel is the same name. It's kind of confusing, but just kind of tuck that in your mind. Now Israel, Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him, Joseph, more than any of them, they hated him. And they could not speak a kind word to him. And then Joseph had a dream. And when he told his brothers, they hated him all the more. You kind of get a trend that starts to develop with some of the language. It's going to come out even more. They hated him all the more, just constantly. I just made a little note about Jacob / Israel, same name, same guy, and his father's wives, plural. I just want to kind of point out that God isn't okay with a lot of things that happen in the Bible. He's not condoning them, even when they happen to the so-called, like, good guy in the story. God is just, like, pointing out, like, this is the reality of the situation. Jacob / Israel, he had four women that he was with, that he was married to, in some respect or another. And he had a lot of other kids. And in fact, when Joseph is born, he had 10 older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Judah, Naphtali, Zebulun, Asher, I'm probably missing some, and then Joseph. But the point is, when Joseph is born, his dad holds him up, and he says, "Look, I have a son." And Reuben, Judah, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Zebulun, they're looking around and they're going, "Dad, you had a son before Joseph was born." I don't know how the conversation went after that, but the family dynamic was off. From day one, it was off. And we can see that in a few different ways. Israel loved Joseph more than the rest of his brothers was probably an understatement. He showed that by giving him the robe, the ornate robe. You probably have heard of that, the Joseph in the Technicolor dream coat. It's a bit of a misnomer when we say, like, coat of many colors. You see, what happened is that a long time later, people translated that into English from Latin based on a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Right? So you can kind of see maybe some of these things, like, it just changes slightly to try to pull out the meaning as best. No foul play, nothing else like going on, but it's just, you can start to see how little changes, even if you're trying as hard as you can, kind of, we get away from that. So what's been happening for the last, like, 100 years or so is there's, like, this really big push in a lot of contexts to try to figure out what is the original, like, Bible language, what did it actually say, that Hebrew? And the problem with that is, like, it's thousands and thousands of years old, biblical Hebrew, these documents. And the word is only used one other time. Except the only other time that the word is used, it's used to describe a princess and what she wore. I mean, so if you have, like, an idea in your mind about this ornate robe, as it says here, and it's colorful and it's amazing and it looks expensive, you're probably not far off. That's probably a good thing to keep in mind. Literally, you could translate that and say something like the coat had sleeves. That's probably not a great, like, translation of that either, because, like, lots of coats have sleeves now. That was more significant if you lived in ancient Israel, Palestine. It was 120 degrees outside. If you were a person who walked around wearing a coat with sleeves, you probably didn't have to do a lot of manual labor like your older brothers. When you're walking around and you're wearing a coat with sleeves on that was decorated and that was colorful, this is a sign not just of your family's wealth, potentially, but also your place in it. Everything about somebody's clothes, from the length of the garment to whether it's sleeves or not, the color, the fabric, the hem, everything about it subtly communicated what somebody's status was. When Jacob / Israel gives his 11th son this gift, that a coat that is far and away better and fancier and designate a higher status than all of his brothers, what he's saying is that this kid is my favorite. And it's not just like an emotional, it's not just a love, kind of family dynamic thing. What he's saying to everybody, very subtly, but clearly nonetheless, is to say, when I die, and you're going to carve up my property as inheritance to everybody, I want everybody to not be surprised when Joseph, when the 11th son, gets the fattest share of it all. I mean, the dynamics of the family were just that far off. Joseph isn't a likable person in this story. But we can also see in the story that his brothers can't even speak a kind word about him. Because of how unlikable it was, a kind word probably is a reference to the greeting of the time. It was shalom. It was like peace. It was hi. It's why in the New Testament you see things like grace and peace, grace and peace. Whenever letters start in the New Testament, grace and peace. Charis is the Greek, it's kind of standard greeting, and peace, shalom, is the Hebrew. So it's like if you're going to rope in both people, Jews and Gentiles, grace and peace, grace and peace. His brothers can't even say peace to him because they're just so hopping mad at him, like all of the time. It's a kind of modern day version of, hey, are you coming to the thing later today? What thing are you talking about? What do you mean, what thing am I talking about? We've been texting each other about it like all week long. I have not been receiving that group text to everyone. Oh, they're ghosting him. Right, Daniel? It's the current... thank you. All right. I'll look that up later. And to cap things all off, he's telling on them. He brings a bad report about them to his dad. So he bounds over in his fancy coat that says, I'm better than all of you, and we all know it. He watches his oldest brother, who's 14 years older. He's 17. His brother's 31. Oh, I think he might be doing that wrong. And he bounces back home to dad. Dad, Reuben's out in the field, and he's doing it wrong. He did something bad. I want us to see, before we even go on, just how unlikable of a person Joseph actually is. And then this happens. Verse 6. Remember that dream in 5? He said to them, listen to this dream I had, guys. We're binding sheaves of grain out in the field. I mean, it's crazy that I was out in the field. That's laughable enough. But no. So we're all binding sheaves like we do of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around me and bowed down to it. What do you think it means? Keep in mind that this is in a culture where they had this idea that dreams came directly from the divine realm. So if somebody had a dream, it wasn't just that's a crazy dream. When somebody had a dream like that, it was as if he was saying, this is absolutely going to happen. God himself had ordained it. And they hated him for it. And then he keeps digging. In verse 8, his brother said to him, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Verse 9. And then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. Listen, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. What do you think it means? If at this point in the story, you're thinking, somebody should do something about Joseph, that's okay. Because they're already on it. Verse 12. Now his brothers had gone out to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. And he set off. Shechem, popular town, small town, kind of medium-sized, regular place. Typical that they were grazing flocks near Shechem, except for they weren't grazing flocks near Shechem. The plan that they hatched said, we're going to go to Shechem, but there are far too many witnesses in Shechem, so we're going to just travel 13 miles out into the middle of nowhere, call that Dothan, and we're going to tell people we're kind of heading out this direction. So Joseph gets to Shechem. Where are my brothers? They headed 13 miles out into the middle of nowhere. Dothan. Okay, so he heads on out there. Meanwhile, as he's making his way by, they're hatching the plan. Okay, here's what we do. We kill him. I mean, we all know we got to kill him. So we kill him. And we take blood from an animal. We splatter it all over his coat. We bring that to Dad. And we say that a wild animal got him. They had a long time to think about this because as Joseph is making his way over the hill in the distance, his annoyingly bright coat is like bounding around the corner, and they had all day to try to figure out what they're going to do, which actually works in his favor because one of the brothers, Reuben, says, guys, I don't think that we should kill him because we should at least get some money out of the deal. So they hatch a new plan where they throw him in one of these wells, and they just kind of wait for some traders to come on by, and they sell them for 20 pieces, for a couple dozen pieces of silver. It's current day value of a couple hundred bucks. That's the plan. Verse 18, but when they saw him bounding over in the distance, before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come, let's kill him, throw him one of these cisterns, and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. And that's the way it happened. I just want to point out that these cisterns that they threw them in were like these man-made holes in the ground, large holes in the ground that were water-sealed so that when it rained in the wet season, it held water so that in the dry season they could have something to cast on their fields or maybe a cool drink of water all summer long. I mean, just kind of tuck that away that he goes down to in a pit probably for a little while. As the story unfolds, many of you have heard the story where his brothers sell him off to some traveling Ishmaelites. They head off to Egypt, and they expect never to hear from him again. The story opens with Joseph being the son of promise. The story opens with Joseph wearing the clothes of royalty. The story opens with Joseph being the one that the whole rest of the world bows down to, including his brothers. Except for by this point in the story, you know, you could say, God, I could see the plan. I mean, you're pretty clear with that, except for one thing. God, you picked the wrong person, Joseph. He was 17, but I mean, his maturity level did not even rise to a late teenager. You picked the wrong person. It's a setback. But God still has a plan. I mean, you could say, like, God, you pick somebody who's just entirely annoying. And just, it's a setback, but God still has a plan. God, you pick somebody whose brothers capture him, sell him off to traders for a couple dozen pieces of silver. You pick somebody who goes away, gets the clothes, brings it back to Dad, and Dad has a funeral for him in the absence of a body. God, it's a setback. But he still has a plan, all right? You know the movie Gladiator, and like Russell Crowe, couple? Nobody wants to admit it, but I appreciate it. It just dropped on Netflix, so that's probably why I'm thinking of it. You know, in the beginning of the movie, Russell Crowe is a very skilled general, and he's kind of collateral damage of some of the emperors that are fighting over control of Rome. And he's carted off into slavery. He goes to Rome. He starts at the bottom, and he's a fighter for hire. And he gladiates his way up the ranks and up the ranks until he's a wildly popular fighter. And he gets a chance at the end of the movie to fight for his freedom and fight for redemption and fight against his nemesis, the emperor himself. I won't give away the ending. I mean, spoilers. It's only like 15 years old. You know the movie. This isn't that movie. Because in that movie, the gladiator, Russell Crowe, is a really, really good guy. Because in that movie, he's entirely undeserving of everything that comes his way. In that movie, he is the hero. In that movie, we can cheer for him because he's the good guy amidst very, very bad people. But in this story, what's clear, abundantly clear throughout all of the stories is that there are no good people. The way that God tells the Joseph story is in such a way that there was a hugely irritating, annoying kid who ticked off his brothers so much, and he didn't deserve it, but so much that they ended up not killing him, but selling him into slavery. And even into slavery, it continues to get worse and worse for him because he's falsely accused and locked up of something he didn't commit. And he goes to prison in Egypt, and he's forgotten about in Egypt. And it's just reinforced again and again and again that he's not a good person, but God chooses to do good through him anyway. And that's the part that I think is just entirely mind-boggling. You know, it's that through all of those experiences, and he's the one that gets to go to Egypt, and he's the one in prison when the Pharaoh has a dream and says, you know, what does it mean? There's these seven really big plump cows and these seven really, really skinny starving cows. What do you think? And Joseph is the one who says there's going to be 7 years. 7 years of really, really good harvest and food, and there's going to be 7 years of depression, of famine, of starvation. So store up so that you can have something to eat later. It's this annoying kid who gets to, at the end of the story, literally save the world. I mean, who writes that kind of stuff, right? Except God chose to. This is who he is. He uses bad, broken, maybe even annoying and irritated people, kind of like us, for his glory, for his story, maybe even to save the world. And at the end of the story, in the last chapter in Genesis, we see this confrontation between Joseph and his brothers, and they're wondering, what's he going to do? He's like number two in the most powerful country in the world. And he looks at them and he says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives. You know what I wanted to do for like an image, for a prop, or just something to get attention or keep attention? Is get like a Nerf bow and arrow, you know, and like hold it up and... It'd be safe because it's soft. And like pull it back and I'd say, okay, so here's the deal. You've got these setbacks. I mean, you think your setback is bad, like Joseph. I mean, if you think you have like wonky family dynamics, they sold him into slavery, okay? It's not that bad. But what I wanted to do is like get this bow and arrow, right? And like arrow and like, okay, you're the arrow and like you've got a setback, okay? And then your setback is like the stage for a comeback. I don't know who said that. It wasn't me though. And like let it go and it's going to fly through and like... Champion, victory, right? Except that's not the point of the Bible. And it's uncomfortable, and it's maybe not exactly even what you wanted to hear and coming. But the point of the Bible isn't that you are going to soar through the air in victory. The point is that God is soaring through the air in victory. The point is that no matter what happens to Joseph or me or you or anybody else, is that God's mission, God's vision, God's kingdom will continue to advance no matter what. So your setback isn't setting the stage for your comeback. No, no, no. Your setback is the stage for God's story to be told through you and me and us. And I hope and I pray that we as a community, that we as followers of Christ and potential followers of Christ can get to the place in our lives and in our hearts and our journeys that we can say, God, it's not about me. God, it's about you. And if it takes a setback for you to tell an incredible story, no matter what happens to me, whether I fly through the air or I fall to the ground, your will be done, not mine. You don't owe me an explanation, because if you did, you would be the cap, because my vision, my hopes, and my dreams would be the cap of anything that could ever happen in this world, and I want there to be an infinite amount of wisdom in this world. I want there to be an infinite cap above me. So God, don't make it about me. Don't just listen to me. Even when we pray it's not what I want, but it's what he wants through us. And the promise of God is that his kingdom will continue to advance. And someday we'll meet him. And maybe he'll give us an explanation, or maybe he won't. But he's good. And he gave us salvation. And sometimes we can see what he's up to. Sometimes he pulls back the curtain just a little, just to give us some hope, like he did with this story. And the Israelites would read off Psalm 105, which the second part of it is all about this story, just to remind, in danger, in famine, in starvation, that God is in control, and that God is good, and that God will see that his ends get accomplished. His kingdom will advance. Sometimes he pulls back the curtain. I want to go back to the story that I opened with. When I had a chance to sit in on the meeting with the guy, right? The guy who was going to make the decisions. And I sat down, and his assistant handed me a few sheets of papers, and he said, "I'm sorry, the person that you're hoping to meet with, he was not available, something came up." And my heart, again, just dropped in hearing, thinking, like, what are we going to do? It was a good plan. And I open up the papers, and I see that it's a lease contract for an unending amount of weekends. And she goes, "You know, I got a call from the principal of that school." It's not her judgment, it's not her call at all, but we got a call from her office. And she said, whatever group that is, whatever church that is, I mean, just, I want you to know that our experience with them has been nothing but positive. And I think it'd be a good thing for this church, or for this school, for this community, to have that meeting in our cafeteria. And as if in perfect kind of God fashion, it not being about us at all, but that's just one small down payment on a hope that is to come in the future. What happened as a result of that is the entire school system changes their posture on churches that meet in schools, which are perfect community centers and perfect places to start new churches to serve local communities. The entire posture turns from one of saying, "Absolutely not, the door is closed, hard, there's no way," to a posture that says, "We would be honored if you would rent our space on Sundays and volunteer in our schools during the week." In fact, every morning, on my way into church on Sunday morning, I drive by one of those schools and I can see someone going out and setting the sign in the grass and says, "Church is open here. Come on and hear about Jesus." And as I multiply that around over a dozen different schools in the area, I am just marveled at the story that God is telling. I want you to stand up. Let's pray together. God, we want to acknowledge that it's a good story. It's a great story. And that sometimes there are some awful parts. God, some people in this room right now are experiencing setbacks in life that even that word seems like an understatement. And it is. But God, you're still at work. And you're working through us. God, and you're calling us to something. May we be obedient to whatever that might be, so that we can be a part of this amazing story that you're telling. God, grant us the faith this week to step out in obedience to you and to simply say, "Not my will be done, but yours." And it's terrifying, Lord, and we sometimes feel like we might drown as a consequence of it, of those decisions, that obedience. But God, with fear and humility, God, and also excitement, we pray that you continue to call us out and that you continue to give us faith. It's in your name that we pray, our risen Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.